This time, the rest of us open our Bible to Nahum. Nahum, if you haven't been to church for a while, that's in the Old Testament, okay? That's Nahum and chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. I did a little series of Nahum, and tonight we'll kind of finish up on that. Tonight will be my last message from Nahum. Nahum chapter number 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter tonight. So Nahum chapter 3, verse number 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mischief of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I'll show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm it spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There's no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath thy For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God tonight. May the Spirit of God help me to do so. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. Fill me now, I pray, and guide my tongue, and guide my words and thoughts. And if anybody were to come in this building tonight that's not saved, we pray they get saved. Just give us a great meeting tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My message tonight is entitled, Nineveh is Laid Waste. Comes from verse 7, where verse 7 says, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Now, in the book of Nahum, we see these words repeated. We see it in chapter 2, verse 13. We see it tonight in chapter 3, verse 5. The words are this, Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, you're in trouble when God's against you. I mean, that's pretty bad. When God's against you, there's no way out. There's no help for you. If God's against you, you're in big trouble. Charles Feinberg said that Rome, by the way, his commentary on the Minor Prophets is the best. If someone in this room tonight was thinking, I'd like to learn more about the Minor Prophets, I need a good book to kind of help me, well, Charles Feinberg would be a good place to start. Now, Charles Feinberg was actually studying to be a rabbi when he got saved. and he became a great preacher and Bible teacher. But Charles Feinberg said that Romans chapter 8, 31 teaches, if God be for us, no one can successfully be against us. He said the reverse is true also. If God be against an individual or a nation by virtue of sin, then no one can successfully be for that person or nation. That's a good way to think about it, right? You say, if God be for us, who could be against us, right? But if God be against you, who could be for you? You say, if God be against you, you're in trouble, big trouble. And that's what happened to Assyria. That's what happened to their capital city, Nineveh. This is the theme of the book of Nahum. And, of course, look around the room. Most of you have been coming out every Sunday night. You've seen this theme repeatedly. God judged Nineveh. I mentioned some of the great armies, like Alexander the Great's army, would march right over Nineveh, not realizing that was Nineveh they were marching over. The great city was now disappeared. And when someone would bring it to their attention, by the way, you just passed through Nineveh. What? That was Nineveh. You just walked over. They were shocked to find that out. Nineveh, the great city, disappeared. God judged Nineveh, and Nineveh was no more. So that's the theme of Nahum. God judged Nineveh, and the great city was destroyed, never to be rebuilt, never again to be inhabited. The Scofield Study Bible, that's my favorite study Bible. It's the only one I use, really. But Scofield says, the moral theme of the book of Nahum is the holiness of Jehovah, which must deal with sin in judgment. So God had to deal with the sin of the Assyrians, and he did deal with the sin of the Assyrians. Now, first I want to say tonight, God judged them for their violence. God judged them for their violence. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it begins. The chapter begins like this. Woe to the bloody city. It was a bloody city. It was a violent city. It was a brutal city. Woe to the bloody city. You know, Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and watch this, and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And Assyria, they shed a lot of innocent blood. They were brutal. They were vicious. The Assyrians were constantly at war. They were warlike people, always engaged in war. They were so cruel and brutal that oftentimes when the Assyrian soldiers, when the Assyrian army approached a village, many of the residents committed suicide. They'd rather commit suicide than risk being slowly tortured to death. They said, we'd rather kill ourselves and have to face those cruel Assyrians because they'll torture us. And so that's how cruel and bloody they were. Woe to the bloody city. Yet it's interesting when you think about how brutal the Assyrians were, how bloody they were, that when Jonah went there, about 100 years before Nahum, when Jonah went there, they repented. Now you think about that. One of the most wonderful stories in the Bible. These cruel, warlike people repented at the preaching of Jonah. Ever wonder why when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction? Because he knew how wicked they were. Now, I'm not justifying his disobedience. He was wrong to disobey God, and God had to send a great fish after him, and you know the story. But nevertheless, that's why he reacted like that. He knew their reputation, how brutal and vicious they were. Jesus said this, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's Matthew 12:41. So the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But 100 years had passed. And when the book of Nahum was written, it's been over 100 years since Jonah preached there. And now, in Nahum's day, they were more wicked and brutal than ever. Isn't that something? How the whole city of Nineveh repented, even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. And then 100 years later, that was all forgotten. They went back to their wicked, violent ways. One commentator writes that the Ninevites were known by their atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, and lopping off heads. No wonder people rather commit suicide than face that. Can you imagine that? If you knew if these soldiers come in, they're going to cut off my arms and legs and gouge out my eyes and cut off my ears, cut off my nose, well, a lot of people rather commit suicide than have to face that. You see, that's how vicious, that's how brutal they are. So God says in verse 1, woe to the bloody city. You know, archaeologists have discovered reliefs in the Assyrian king. His name was Ashurbanipal, and they found reliefs in his palace. In one of these reliefs, the king and queen of Assyria are pictured at a banquet celebrating a victory over the Elamites. And near the royal table is a fruit tree. And hanging from one of the branches of the fruit tree is the dangling head of the king of the Elamites. Dangling head of the vanquished king of Elam. So that's how vicious they were. That's how brutal they were. The Assyrians also, besides being very bloody, they were known to be terrible liars and thieves, robbers. And you look at verse 1, woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. They were liars and robbers, and God judged them for that too, you see. Now, any nation that attempted to sign any kind of treaty with Assyria soon discovered that they couldn't be trusted. You sign an agreement with them, a treaty, but Assyrians wouldn't keep their word. They were liars. So God says they're full of lies and robbery, so nobody could trust them. Nobody would even bother signing a treaty with them, knowing you couldn't believe a word they said, you see. Proverbs 6:16, I just read it. Proverbs 6:16 and 17, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue. So God hated them for their lying tongue, as well as the fact that they were vicious and brutal and violent. Now, Nahum chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, vividly describes the fall of Nineveh. All right, so verses 2 and 3 describe the fall of Nineveh. This description of the siege of Nineveh has been praised as an unexcelled account, whether in sacred or secular literature, unsurpassed. The words of Nahum. Let's read it together here. Verse 2, the noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there's none end to their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. That is a very vivid picture of the siege of Nineveh. Merrill Unger, the great Bible teacher, wrote, with consummate literary skill, Nahum takes the reader into the midst of the battle. We feel like we're right there, the way Nahum describes the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and so on. Now, the corpses literally piled up everywhere. When Nineveh was attacked by the Medes and the Chaldeans, the corpses piled up everywhere. Look at verse 3. There's a great number of carcasses. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses. There's none end to them. All you can see, as far as the eye can see, were dead bodies. The Bible says they stumbled upon their corpses. There's none end of it. There were so many people were stumbling and tripping over all the dead bodies. What a picture of the siege, the fall of Nineveh. People were literally tripping and stumbling over all the dead bodies, according to verse 3. This verse 3 reminds me somewhat of 2 Kings chapter 19:35. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. But 2 Kings 19:35 describes when the angel of the Lord went out and smote all those Assyrian soldiers. And the angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrian army and smote 185,000. In other words, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night, all by one angel. How about that? How about that? All those Assyrians killed. And the Bible says this: the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Wow. Well, anyway, that's the first thing I want to talk about tonight. God judged them for their violence. Woe to the bloody city. Secondly, God judged them for their whoredoms. God judged them for their whoredoms. Verse number 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Notice the connection here between whoredoms and witchcraft. You see that? The connection there? Between whoredoms and witchcraft. Now, in the Bible, harlotry and witchcraft, and harlotry and false religion are closely intertwined. We see this throughout the Word of God. For example, in the book of Revelation, the powerful apostate church is referred to as the great whore in Revelation 17. Frequently throughout the Old Testament, the Lord warned the Israelites not to go a-whoring after the gods of their heathen neighbors. In Leviticus 20, verse number 6, the Lord warned them not to go a-whoring after familiar spirits and after wizards. And by the way, witchcraft is on the increase today. I see stores, you know, with witchcraft advertised in the store window, fortune-telling, palm reading. That's all sorcery. That's all forbidden by God. It's on television and all of this stuff, all over the internet. People are dabbling in the occult. People are getting mixed up in sorcery. You got to be careful with that. God hates that. God forbids that. King Saul lost his life over that. I can give you many other examples of the danger of the witchcraft and occultism. But in Leviticus 20, verse 6, the Lord warned them not to go a-whoring after witches and wizards and occultism and familiar spirits. The Assyrians were known for that. The Assyrians were known for their witchcraft and their sorcery and their occultism. Nineveh is called, in verse 4, the mistress of witchcrafts. Now, let me say this, too, regarding idolatry. And, you know, in this area here, there is a lot of idolatry. Statues, a lot of Roman Catholics are idolatrous. They put statues on their front yard. They put them in their house. They have something on the dashboard of their car and so on. Of course, Hindus, there's a lot of Hindus in this area. You see the Hindu flags and the Hindu idols. Let me tell you this. Demonism is behind idolatry. You need to understand that. Demonism is the dynamic behind idolatry. What draws people so much to idols? Well, I realize a lot of it's tradition and it was brought up that way, but it's demonic. It is demonic. I want you to keep your place in Nahum, and we'll come right back. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think I told you all the story about a good friend of mine. He was raised Roman Catholic, and his mom and dad had a huge statue on the front yard. I forgot what kind of statue. I think it was a statue of Mary or something, but a big statue on the front yard. And he got saved and started reading his Bible. And it really impressed him was when Gideon broke up his father's idol. And he got a sledgehammer and broke that idol into pieces. And his dad and mom were looking out the window, you know, behind the curtain. And they thought their son had lost his mind, you know. And he's out there smashing it up. And then he put it in the big black trash bags. And the garbage man wouldn't pick it up. Roman Catholic garbage man wouldn't pick it up. I think he had to bring it down to the city dump. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, the Bible says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Devils. Devils. Devils are behind those idols." You see, people say, "Oh, it's just a piece of you know, plaster of Paris or cement or something, piece of wood, nothing to it." Yes, but there's demons behind that. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. "And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So devils, demonism is behind idolatry. You need to understand that. That is very important. The Bible teaches that the false gods, like, for example, the gods of the Assyrians, were really devils. They were literally worshiping devils, the Assyrians. That's why God says in Nahum chapter 3, he says that Nineveh was the mistress of witchcraft. The Bible teaches witchcraft and idolatry. It's all from the devil. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, says this. Deuteronomy 32, 17 says, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." So they worship devils, is what the Bible says. Now, going back to Nahum chapter 3, verse 5 is a very important verse. "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And we saw the same statement in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, as I said earlier, when God's against you, that's it. You're in big trouble. If God be for you, no one can be against you. But if God's against you, really no one's going to be able to help you. That's what the idea here. Over the years, Nineveh survived many battles. They had a great army, and they survived many conflicts. But when God declared that he was against them, it was too late. And it's interesting. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. Amen? And I believe that includes Nineveh. That includes the Assyrians. That's why God sent Jonah there. But they turned back to their wicked ways. So God said, that's enough. Now I'm against you. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, way back in chapter 1, verse number 14, God had already told them he was going to bury them. Remember that? He said, I'll make thy grave, for thou art vile. Listen, when God says he's going to bury you, it's all over. That's it. God says, I'm going to dig your grave. I'm going to bury you. And he did bury them. And as I said several times as we've been going through the book of Nahum, these great armies, I mean, Alexander the Great had one of the greatest armies of all history, Alexander's army. And they marched right over Nineveh. Didn't even realize that was where Nineveh stood at one time. God said, I'm going to bury you. I'm going to bury you and no one's going to even know where you're buried. Well, that's what happened to Nineveh. I'll make thy grave, for thou art vile. And God was going to show his contempt by lifting up their skirts over their face, so all the other nations would see their shame and their nakedness. Look at verse 5. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts. In other words, I'm going to pull your skirt up over your face. I'll discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I'll show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. The Assyrians would be disgraced and dishonored before the whole world. Now, let me say this too, while we're thinking about that, God embarrassing them and shaming them like that and dishonoring them like that. God is not a respecter of persons. And that's, of course, a lesson Jonah had to learn. He didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. He thought, listen, I'm a Jew. We're God's chosen people. Why should I go to those heathens? But God had to teach him that he's not a respecter of persons. But God is not a respecter of persons. And he said, God said the very same thing to the people of Judah. We see it in the book of Jeremiah, and we see it in the book of Ezekiel, the same terminology. I'm going to lift up your skirts over your face so people can see your shame. And I'll give you the references in case you want to look it up later. Time will not permit to read all those verses tonight, but if you'd like to take notes, I'll give it to you now. Jeremiah 13, verse 9 and verse 10, and Jeremiah 13, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel 16, verses 37, 38, and Ezekiel 23, 29. The same thing. God's going to lift up your skirt over your face, and everybody's going to see your nakedness and your shame. And the same idea, by the way, is carried over into the New Testament. And we've been studying this in my Sunday school class. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Nineveh became God's enemy, and that's why it was all over. And he says in verse 6, God says in verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon thee. That's another sign of God's contempt for Nineveh. I'm going to throw abominable filth all over thee. Nineveh's glory would soon turn to abominable filth. Nineveh would be an object of both disgust and scorn. When God judged Nineveh, everyone fled from the city. Verse 7 says, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Everybody ran from Nineveh. Nineveh would have to bear her misery alone. There will be no one to comfort Nineveh. She was greatly feared at one time, but now she will be greatly despised. Isn't that something? At one time, everybody feared Nineveh. Now everybody just looked upon her with contempt. Look at verse 7, please. Verse 6 says, I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee. They're going to abandon Nineveh, turn their back on Nineveh, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? Nobody would come to Nineveh's assistance. Nobody would help Nineveh. A number of years earlier, before Nahum wrote this prophecy, Assyria had conquered the great Egyptian city of No. If you look in the margin, for example, I have a Scofield Bible. It's also called No Amon, A-M-O-N. Amon, of course, is one of their gods. But here is simply called No. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the city is called No, N-O. Now, years earlier, Syria had conquered this great Egyptian city of No. In fact, keep your place here. We got time. Go to Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 3. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners. See, here Isaiah is predicting. He's predicting that Assyria would conquer Egypt. And so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians' prisoners and the Ethiopians' captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And then look at, those verses pretty much describe how Egypt was conquered by the Assyrians, you see. Now, the city of No, as I said, was also known as No Amon, after the prominent Egyptian god Amon. Amon was an idol with the body of a man with a ram's head. That was Amon. So No was sometimes called No Amon. Also, sometimes the city was called Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, Thebes. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted the fall of No. Jeremiah 46:25 says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh, and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. Ezekiel 30, verses 14 and following says, and I will execute judgments in No, and I will cut off the multitude of No, and No shall be rent asunder. Now, No was the capital city of Upper Egypt. It was situated on both banks of the Nile River. So it was situated on both sides of the Nile River. Of course, the Nile River is the longest river in the world. Rivers, by the way, is plural here in verse 8. Go back to Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. Art thou better than populous No that was situate among the rivers? Now, why would it be rivers if it's the Nile River? Well, I think it's plural because it's referring to the Nile River and its various canals. Now, also, the Nile is referred to as the sea because the Nile River is so large that it looks like a sea when it overflows its banks. So the word sea, you could say, is used poetically here. Look at verse 8. Art thou better than populous No that was situated among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? So sea is used poetically because the Nile is such a big river. The largest river in the world. Now, No was celebrated for its splendid architecture and its huge temples and its giant statues and so on. Archaeologists describe its ruins as the most magnificent of any ancient civilization anywhere in the world. Now think about that. Archaeologists have dug up so many ancient civilizations, but they describe the ruins of No as more magnificent than any of the others that they've been able to discover. Homer, the famous Greek poet, spoke of No as having 100 gates, 100 gates to the city. So that's a very impressive city. No had many strong allies. Look at verse 9. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. In other words, they were her helpers. And it was infinite from a human perspective, of course. The great help, Put and Lubin were thy helpers. So they had many helpers, many allies. But despite the formidable power of Egypt and all her allies, the Assyrians overthrew No. And verse 10 says she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces. So all the young Egyptian children were smashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for honorable men and so on. They were taken away in chains. Children dashed in pieces at the top of the streets. Cast lots for her men means they became slaves. All her great men would be taken captive, bound in chains, verse 10. So I said a lot to say this. The Lord asked Assyria, art thou better than populous No? Do you expect to escape the judgment of God? You know what you did to No. Now it's going to happen to you. That's what God is saying here. Now, let me get to my third and final point tonight. First, God judged them for their violence. God judged them for their whoredoms. Thirdly, God judged them for their drunkenness. Verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. Now, historians tell us that the Assyrians were in the middle of a big drinking party when the Babylonian army, the Medes and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, when they attacked Nineveh, it was in the midst of a big drinking party. Kind of sounds like when Babylon was attacked and, King Belshazzar had a big drinking party and he saw the writing on the wall. But there was a big drinking party. Now, the drinking is described here in these verses. And keep your place, go back to chapter 1, verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Now, John Phillips, who wrote an excellent commentary also on the Minor Prophets, he wrote this about Nahum's description of Nineveh's fall. And Phillips wrote this: this prophecy came true, literally. Historians have described the last drunken orgy of Nineveh on the night the enemy finally broke through, and artists have painted the scene. In their paintings, we see the effeminate king surrounded by his women, feasting, drinking, and toasting his useless gods as the slayers went about their vengeful work. So artists have painted this scene vividly. History books tell us that as a final gesture of defiance, the king had himself burned alive in his palace. But the drunkenness to which Nahum referred was doubtless also figurative. The prophets often depicted doomed nations as drinking the cup of God's wrath. And I want you to think about that tonight. Drunkenness here is seen two ways. Yes, Nineveh fell right in the midst of a drunken orgy. That's literal. But it's also, the word drunken can be used figuratively. The prophets often depicted doomed nations as drinking the cup of God's wrath. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah refer to the cup of his fury. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 22. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Isaiah also refers to the cup of trembling in Isaiah 51, 17 and 22. So the prophets often described nations drinking the cup of God's fury, God's wrath, and so on. Ezekiel 23, verse 33, refers to the cup of astonishment and desolation. Now, going back to Nahum chapter 3, verse 11, it says here, thou shalt be hid. Have you ever thought about that? Thou shalt be hid. Again, I want to repeat, Nineveh literally disappeared. I mean, it was wiped off the face of the earth. This magnificent city, this great city, disappeared. Armies, literally, march through the ruins, not realizing. They were unaware they were marching over the grave of Nineveh. They stayed buried, by the way, until about 1845. 1845, British archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Layard discovered some of the palaces of ancient Assyria, including, this archaeologist discovered, King Sennacherib's palace. So archaeologists were digging in that part of the world, and they happened to discover, buried deep down, some of the palaces, including the palace of King Sennacherib. Well, verse 12 says that Assyria fell like ripe figs dropping off a fig tree, verse 12. They shall even fall into the mouth of the eater, you see, verse number 12. And then verse 13 talks about the fire that destroyed Nineveh, the fire that devoured the whole city. Many people died in that fire. The fire shall devour thy bars. That probably refers to the bars of the gates. Most of the time, those bars were made out of wood. And fire devoured thy bars. Many people died by the fire. Many people died by the sword. Look at verse number 14. Verse 13 says, the fire shall devour thy bars. Verse 14, draw thee waters for the siege. In other words, to put out the fire. Fortify thy strongholds, go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee, verse 15, and the sword shall cut thee off. So many people died in the fire, and many people died by the sword. Dramatically, the prophet Nahum calls upon Nineveh to draw water for the siege, to fortify the strongholds, to secure clay and make strong the brick kiln. But all of this would be useless because the Lord had already decreed her downfall. So all of this wouldn't do them any good. But anyway, that's the way the Lord describes their fall. All of this wouldn't do them any good. Now, Nineveh was a very wealthy city. Verse 16 says, "Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven." Think about that. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. They were a wealthy city, a materialistic city, but their immense wealth quickly disappeared. Verse 16, "The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There's no healing of thy bruise." In other words, their bruise was incurable. "Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit." Now, the word bruit is an old word. It means news. News. "All that hear the report or the news of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" So Nineveh was doomed. Her ruin was complete and irretrievable. All who heard of a fall would rejoice and laugh and clap their hands. Now, I read something the other day that was interesting. I thought I'd share it with you. F.B. Meyer is one of my favorite authors. He was a British preacher, pastor, Baptist, wrote many books. If you ever see any of his books, you ought to try to read some of his books. He was a great writer. But anyway, I think we might even have some in the back there. But anyway, F.B. Meyer was born in 1847. As I said, he was British. He died in 1929. This is what F.B. Meyer said about Nahum's prophecy. Think about what he said here. "For Nineveh, from the time of her fall to the present, has been utterly waste. Her hurt has never been assuaged. A scar upon the earth's surface alone marks her sight. From such a spectacle, we may well turn to our beloved country." Now, when he says, "from such a spectacle," in other words, Nineveh, we may well turn to our own beloved country. He's talking about England. Well, we can apply this to America, obviously. England and America are very similar. America, of course, was established by people who left England. We speak the English language. There are close allies, so we can certainly see a lot of similarities. But let me continue here. "From such a spectacle, we may well turn to our beloved country and seriously question whether we are doing all that we can to stay a similar fate. There are many signs that she is being swept along in the same stream and has borne many mighty nations down to ruin. The growing luxury of the rich, the abject poverty of the poor. A child was burned in Whitechapel the other day because the mother sold the fire god to buy bread. The gross impurity and immorality of our streets, the increasing desecration of the Lord's Day, and the overwhelming bill for drink," in other words, all the drunkenness and drinking, "these things cannot be unpunished. May we not indeed fear that God will rise against us? Let us use our influence as citizens and our prayer as saints to avert a fate which, if it comes, will be irretrievable." Now, I think F.B. Meyer almost sounds like a prophet. If you look at England today, he wrote those words many years ago, but look at the bad condition England is in today. Terrible shape. In the case of Nineveh, God used the Medes and the Chaldeans to punish the Assyrians. God used the Medes and the Chaldeans to destroy Nineveh. Today, the Lord's allowing Muslims to overtake England. That's a fact. Do you know the mayor of London's a Muslim? That's true. The mayor of London, England, is a Muslim. Some parts of London are now almost 50% Muslim, according to analysts from the Office of National Statistics. about some parts of London, about half Muslim now. If current trends, now what we mean by current trends is immigration from large, from Muslim countries and large families. Muslims tend to have large families. The British have very small families. Many British couples don't even have any kids at all. Or they might have one child. No kids, one child, that's not being fruitful and multiplying. So the British families are shrinking. The Muslim families are growing. They're bringing in immigrants from Muslim. If these bringing in immigrants from Muslim countries, if these trends continue, some of these areas in London could become majority Muslim within 10 years. Even now, the police won't go into certain neighborhoods. They just stay out of there. So there's a call or a report of a crime, they just don't go in there because they know they go in there, they might not come out. They might get killed, get their heads cut off. In 2015, just 2 years ago, an analysis of the most common name in England, guess what it was? I'll tell you right now, it wasn't James. That would have been the case maybe 50 years ago, not now. Guess what it is? Muhammad. Muhammad's the most popular name now in England. That's the most common name, the most popular name now in England is Muhammad. Christianity has been in decline for decades, and many Christian church buildings have been converted into Muslim mosques. So now it's a mosque, used to be a Christian church. Very few Christians, and I use the word Christian loosely, I mean Anglican, you know, whatever, but very few Christians even go to church anymore. Not only are these, by the way, the Muslims, though, take their religion seriously. They take it very seriously, but Christians don't. Not only are buildings being converted into mosques, also people are being converted. The number of converts to Islam has doubled in England. In other words, these are people who are raised Christian. I use the word Christian, you know, loosely, Catholic, Anglican, whatever. They were never really born again, but they profess to be Christian. They're converting to Islam in great numbers. A recent convert was Khalid Masood. He was born Adrian Russell Elms. If that name rings a bell, Khalid Masood was a terrorist who recently murdered five people on the Westminster Bridge. Remember? He rented a car and started driving other people. That's, by the way, that's the latest, most popular form of jihad, renting a vehicle and just plowing into people, running them over. Again, I will quote F.B. Meyer. These things, meaning immorality, materialism, drinking, desecrated the Lord's Day, these things cannot be unpunished. May we not indeed fear that God will soon rise against us? Let us use our influence as citizens and our prayer as saints to avert a fate, which if it comes, will be irretrievable. Heavenly Father, I do pray that